We're going to be bringing in various props that show New Testament things. When we'll get to them, I'm not sure, but we got down here a typical one-room house. Of course, Israel was lived in tents for until they came into the Palestine in the book of Joshua. I think it's very interesting, and we'll see this later, that there's no word for home in Hebrew. They didn't have homes. They were pilgrims. And we'll study that particular word and show how they lived in houses and the goatskin tied together and so forth. And so I've not put this together in any particular order this time, but simply we'll come to them as we do. And just because I set up a prop doesn't mean we're going to use it this hour, but it is got some interesting features. Not very pretty, is it? Ugly. That was one of the first things about their homes. Ugly. And that's because they had no earthly home, and therefore this was purely for protection from rain, from storm, from hail. Houses were to protect you from that. And it's very interesting that the Hebrew word bath, which simply means shelter, is the only the word they had to use for their dwelling place. And therefore, it was not a beautiful home. When we say home, we think of comfort. We think of beauty. We think of warmth. They had no associations like that. And therefore, the only idea of where we live is protection. It's shelter. And it's interesting that this was the expression used more than any other for who God was. God's my bath. It's not the beauty of it. It's not the warmth of it. It's the fact that He protects from all the storms of life and so forth. And therefore, God, my shelter, was a very frequent term, and it was the same term used for their house. Probably significant that most of the houses were one-room type things, which would convey the idea that there's only one shelter and protection from life, and that's God, and they would associate it with where they live. Now, I didn't mean to start that because I want to say many things about the house, but what we'd be doing, setting up models like this and then showing the implications of them. Can anyone see any implications as far as with this structure, which is a little rock or mud put together for varmints? If you were a scorpion, where might you hide? Why, those cracks and crevices in the side of that wall are just ideal. So Amos talks about being leaning against the side of a house and being bitten by a viper. Really hard for us to understand. Get on the outside of our houses and look at them, and a nice finish on the outside. Have you ever been bitten by a viper by leaning against your house? Common. They knew all about that. And it's very interesting that those bridges, while the language bridge may be crossed by a translator, at least to a good degree, none of these bridges are crossed. The scripture says he leaned against a house and he got bitten by a viper. If you want to find out what that means, you got to cross the bridge. There's no other choice. I like the way Carl summarized this chart. Left of that bar, inspiration. Right of the bar, perspiration. And that's really true. Hopefully this week we will not convey the idea that Bible study is easy. It's hard. It is work. Hard work to cross these bridges. But I hope I can convince you that it's work well worth it to do that type thing. We began by saying we want you to learn what you can do and what you should expect, both in terms of a teacher and in terms of a commentary. Always remember, approach every teacher and every book as though it were authored by the devil. Never approach a teacher with trust. And you say, well, that's cynical. No, it's not cynical. John wrote, remember, do not believe every spirit that comes to you, or literally stop believing every spirit. And why were they to do that? For many antichrists have gone out. Not some, not a few, many. What is your chance in wherever you come from at attending every church in your city? List a whole bunch of them, however many. What is your chance of going to the first church, the second, the third, everyone in your city, and getting truth? What are the odds? Are they in favor of you or are they against you? They're against you. And when I say that, I'm talking about myself. Approach me as though I were the devil. And approach me as though I'm trying to teach you false doctrine. Now that doesn't mean be cynical. It means test, 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 test. By the text. Test by text. That is the important. And if I do not convince you by scriptures, please do not be convinced. If I can convince you by going to the scriptures, you should be convinced. But always approach teachers with suspicion. A man said that a number of years ago, and what a hassle he stirred up. Dr. John Whitcomb, he made that remark, approach all teachers with suspicion. And what a flurry that stirred up. I mean, I've been to Dallas Seminary. You don't question me, do you? And it's like someone said, unfortunately, in our country today, if you can say God with a straight face, you'll get a hearing. Because most people are very foolish in terms of that. And I'm not hesitating this week to be a little preachy. Because I want this to be more than an intellectual exercise and be some fire for it. It's amazing. Amazing the things that people can teach. Have you heard of holy laughter? Holy laughter, I don't think. Yes, Donna.
Just before you go, it's holy laughter. Just people are listening to yourself.
And who are they listening to?
Teachers.
Teachers, and particularly the Apostle Paul. You mean you even check Paul against Scripture? You bet. Scripture's criteria for everything. Some of the things you see out there today, you cannot answer rationally because our country's insane. There's little rational thought out there. I mean, you can tell people some of the craziest things and they'll believe it. And that, of course, is because we left absolutes many years ago. And when you leave absolutes, there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no fact. And I'll get off this here with one more sentence. I think it's really a culture in which we live that if 2 plus 2 equals 4 and that offends an ethnic group, then change it to 5. And most people will buy that. You know, that's brain dead of people. But we shouldn't be brain dead. We don't want our kids to be. And we ought to be alert to the Word of God. All right, now let's start. And I recognize that to an extent this is review. But let's start over here with God and come down to the original text, and then this afternoon after lunch, we'll begin systematically to cross bridges, primarily those that are historical, culture, and geographic, though we'll not omit the study of a word that we'll probably start with. All right. Scripture begins with the doctrine of inspiration, and let's associate our doctrine of revelation. Let's associate in our minds two things. One, a fact, and two, a passage. And let's go to the passage in 1 Corinthians 2, and then let's go to the fact. First, the fact. If you would take all of the Bible and ask yourself, what does it say more than anything else? The primary claim of Scripture is what I like to call the topside down teaching. And that means that Scripture starts over here with God. It does not start here. It is God, and we've got the arrow, it is God communicating to man. It is not Moses sitting on a stump and having thoughts about God and say, ooh, that's a good thought, I'll write that down. It's not the way it works. It is not an Isaiah reaching and stretching upward for God and doing his prophecy. It is not Paul philosophizing on who God is. It is man passive, God active. God to man. And the fact of the matter is the Bible claims that more than it claims any other single fact. You can exceed 4,000 times, thus says the Lord, or the Lord says this. It is by far mentioned more than any other truth. And it's a good starting point, because what it says then is you may not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but you can't deny its claims. You cannot deny raw evidence of there it is. And if you have a Bible that has columns in it, mine does not, but if you have a Bible that has columns, that means two times per column throughout the entire Old Testament, we're reminded that this is God talking. Now, that's massive. More than any other subject, it is a revelation. And that's where we start in our Bible study, is we start, and my assumption is that the claim of the Bible to be His Word to the human author is, as a matter of fact, true. Now, let's associate that with the passage, and I think it's a key passage on it, 1 Corinthians 2. Notice verse 7, he is, let's go back to verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age. So Paul disavows teaching certain things, namely of this age things or human things, because it's not of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom. When Paul says we speak in what language? What did Paul speak? He spoke Greek. We speak God's wisdom. Where is God's wisdom? Notice, is inscripturated. It's inscripturated in the original text. So that Paul is simply saying that as I write to you and speak to you in this letter, that this is the Word of God, and this is what we are speaking. You come down to verse 10 and notice the topside doctrine taught. Which way do things go? Us to God or God to us? So verse 10, for to us God revealed. Doctrine of revelation. The word reveal, and again, we should always be interested in the original word. The word for revealed is apokalupto in the verb form. By the way, another investment of your time that would be well worth it is to learn the Greek alphabet. That's a little price to pay. It just means for different sounds, they have different letters. Someone mentioned, it's Greek to me. Greek is so much easier than English. English is tough. Remember, we had the stem, lu, that goes through all of its forms and changes the front and changes the end. You can probably even remember that you take lu and add an S to it and you got future tense. Isn't that logical? Easy to do. So the poor kid has to learn the past tense of go. And what does a child often do? He says, I goed. Nothing wrong with that. He's just trying to be logical, and you can't apply logic to English. What is the relationship between present tense of go and past tense went? Not one letter even matches that. So English is tough compared to both your Hebrew language and your Greek language. By the way, these languages were amazingly chosen by God. Do you remember in perhaps college literature, remember Beowulf? Reading Beowulf? Or Chaucer? You just pick up Beowulf and read it like the newspaper, don't you? Nope. You take the first edition of the King James Version. Can't read it. Even Shakespeare is usually, if you take it in college, the book is usually annotated to tell what these words mean. And if yours is not annotated, you buy, what, Cliff's notes? And that does it for you. And therefore, language in so short a time changes. We really had a gay affair the other night. No, I would not say it that way. I could have when I was a teenager. But just in a short period of time, our language changes and changes radically. It's very interesting. When God was going to give a long revelation in the Old Testament from Adam on up to its close with Malachi or the captivities, I can pick up a Hebrew Bible and read Genesis 1. I can also read Malachi with no problem. So isn't it wise that in spreading a revelation over a long time, God chose a language that didn't change and it was relatively the same all the way through? And we could say some similar things for the Greek New Testament too, but God is wise in what He chose. So, notice in 10, for to us God revealed. And the word is apokalupto. Can someone give me one of the first places we find it? Last book of the Bible is called the Apocalypse. And of course, apocalypse is a transliteration of this word, which means to unveil. You know, there's humor to that. How many people say the book of Revelation can't be understood? I heard one well-known pastor say, I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot stick. It can't be understood. Sure, that's why God called it unveiling. Because it could, and it's a direct contradiction of the Word of God itself. Revelation is taking the wraps off. It is an unveiling. That is what it is called. And therefore, to say it can't be understood is to go directly in the face of God Himself, who says it's an unveiling, and you turn around and say it's a veiling. It's not, and and that makes it very clear. We can illustrate the word. Go back to the days when both my boys said, Dad, you got to get up to date on your illustration. We're not understanding them. So maybe I should. Do you remember when new car models used to come out? How were they often presented? Remember how they were put in the showroom, and you threw a tarp or something over them for several weeks so you could guess what the 1950 Chevy was going to look like. The day that they pulled it off was apocalypto. They took the veil off of the car, and you now knew what was there and what it looked like. And therefore, in 2:10, for God to us, apokalupto, has unveiled, taken the wraps off, revealed, is a good translation, revealed to us. Notice God to us, not us to God. Not man reaching up, God reaching down in speech. And then he illustrates in verse 11. Who knows, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man? Individual man, except the spirit of that individual man, which is in him. And easy to illustrate. What's the person sitting next to you thinking? You have no idea unless they choose to speak. We have a wonderful device for hiding things. I can think anything I want right now and keep it private if I choose. And I am thinking something right now. And I don't know whether to reveal it or not. But you'd never guess it. Never guess it. Unless I choose to make it known, and then it's easy. I was thinking about my old dog Hans, a beautiful Doberman. Anyone read that? Of course not. You couldn't, because I can lock you out. And he says God can lock us out, but he hasn't, so he continues. Last half of verse 11, even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God, that we might know the things freely given. Which direction?
to us by God, not us to God. Revelation is God to us. Which things we speak, not in the words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, where the words of Scripture match exactly the mind of God. And therefore, the first move then is we must be convinced that the Bible is what it claims to be, God to human author. Accuracy guaranteed by God. Now, let's suppose I would start over here. Yes, Marnie?
Is this also saying then that those that do not have the Spirit are locked out?
I think that's the thrust of his teaching, yeah. Yeah. They can read it, but they're really locked out as to the use of it. We went to Acts 16:31 about what must I do. If someone who hates the Bible would read that verse, would he agree or disagree that it means continuous action? No, he would agree, wouldn't he? Because do, poein, present tense, means continual action. That's why I've got on my shelf some commentaries that are pretty good, written by unbelievers. I know of one superb of saying that, yeah, he wasn't looking for an act. He was looking for a practice. Because that's what it means in the Greek language. Saved, lost, carnal, spiritual, in between. It still means the same thing. And that gives some objectivity. So that, sure, can he pick up on the grammar? Would he agree with that? Sure. But as far as believing it to be the Word of God, no. He would read it like present tense in any other piece of literature. No significance because he's devoid of the Spirit. As far as application, as far as believing is concerned, it would be different. I had one professor of Greek at KU, and I just asked him, I said, read Acts 16:31. And he said, I hate this book. I said, okay, I'll just from Greek standpoint. And I said, what does the infinitive poein mean there? He said, well, it means an ongoing action. But I hate this book. It means an ongoing action, but I hate this book. Well, I think he was inconsistent, but it does say something. Bible study is objective. It's not subjective. How many times have you got caught in that web of people sitting in a circle in Sunday school, all pooling their ignorance? Well, I think it means, well, my translation says, well, I was taught, who cares? It's not subjective. It's objective. And I don't mean you can reduce Bible study to a formula, but I do say that even an unbeliever would have to agree with you in your exegesis. Yeah, it connects to that point, which says Bible study is objective. And that's very important because, again, we don't live in a very objective age. I think the sciences are probably still reasonably so. But we live in a subjective age, and it is so encouraging, so encouraging. I can know what God says. And how many people, even believers, are scared of the Bible? They're afraid of it. Because you come up all these weird sayings and you can't understand there are tools to get you there. And I hope you're impressed with that fact and excited by that fact that you can do it, but you've got to be very selective in the tools that you choose, that you spend your money on the right thing. And you have to come with ideas in your mind to buy those books because they're not the ones that sell greatly. Okay, now we got another problem. Let's suppose that I start over here with Marlene, and I speak to her, and I say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the first step in transmission of truth, from my mind to hers. What's the next thing that has to happen? She has to take that and inscripturate it. That is, write it down. Possibility for error there? Oh, wow. I did one
last week in Duluth, I gave a telephone number, and I gave the telephone number with the 536 prefix, and then I wrote it on the overhead so they could copy it. I wrote 563. Didn't notice it. They all copied it. So revelation of that number was dead. I said it right, but it did not get written down correctly. And that comes in not to the doctrine of revelation, but to the doctrine of inspiration. And though we've been there many times, well, we'll not turn to it because you know it. Your key passage, obviously, is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired. And though we've been over that verse many, many times, notice it does not say the author was inspired. We often talk about the inspired authors of Scripture. There are none. They are the recipients of revelation. But it says all Scripture, graphe, a word that is never used for anything except writing. Never used for merely an oral communication. All Scripture. Now we're down to the text. And so the doctrine of inspiration has to do with the human author gets the message from God, guaranteed by the doctrine of revelation. He then takes that revelation to his mind, and he now inscripturates it or writes it down. Divine protection, doctrine of inspiration. And it's not the concept, let's get real sharp on this, it's not the concept of secretary and God. That's a dictation idea, and it's not that Luke picks up the pen and God says, let me put my hand over here. And he begins to write. And God says, don't write that word, I want this word here. That is not the doctrine of inspiration. God did not give his word that way. If you think he did, how do you explain the differences in style? In Luke, in Hebrews, in Paul, in John? John is very simple Greek, very limited, brief vocabulary. Usually the first book you read is 1 John because it's easy to read. Get in Luke, and Luke loves participles. Got participles all over the place. You get in Paul, and you can tell Paul's a passionate man because he writes in lurches. And his reasoning is so tight. And he will say, this is true because this is true because this is true and this is true and this is true. And that last point is true because this is true. Therefore, that's Paul. That's not John. Doesn't write in that style. Hebrew is almost like a baby speaking. Verb, subject, object. And God said, and God did, and they went. And you can almost pick that up if you read even the English text. That it's not complicated. There are not phrases and clauses and subordinate clauses. It's not there. And so all different kinds of styles are there. Hebrews approaches classical Greek. Almost not street Greek. Almost put together like your classical writings are. How do you account for difference in style if it was dictation? And those differences are there. So you'd have a problem if you have that view of inspiration. The view of inspiration was that the Holy Spirit supervised Paul by using his vocabulary to express exactly the mind of God. He went over to John and says, John, I can take your vocabulary so that you're free to write in your style with your vocabulary, and I will supervise in such a way that what you record in your language is exactly the mind of God. Verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture. So that there are words that one author uses that another author never uses. And so we can't go to dictation theory of inspiration. And again, I hope I've stated it accurately. Inspiration. The Holy Spirit supervised the writing of Scripture in such a way that he could use the vocabulary, the style of an individual author, and preserve his mind perfectly. Any question on that? Because I think we often think dictation. And that doesn't stand the test of a careful examination of the text. It just doesn't. And it's not the claim of the text anyway.
Now, it is true that when he speaks of the written text as inspired, unfortunately, the translation really misses, because the spire part is Latin for breathe, and in means breathe in. The Greek word, Alzheimer's is approaching. Theopneustos is God breathed, and it's the idea of God breathed out. But it's been translated breathed in with inspiration. Now that doesn't mean we should say all scripture is expired. But if you take the meaning of expired, that's a good translation. It's the outbreathing of the breath of God. Why would the written text be associated with God's breath? And I would answer that by asking a question. What is closer to you than your breath? You know, you can't run from it. I had a very nice, attractive lady in here last week, and I don't know what that woman ate for lunch. But wow. And she knew it. And she tried to get away from her breath, which you really can't do. She breathed in a handkerchief, but the smell was still there. She even was younger, but she had a little pack of, and I thought these were dead years ago, Sensens. You remember those little black, nasty tasting things? She had Sensens, and, but your breath, it's just part of you. And what a beautiful association between the written word of God and God himself. It's like his very breath. So that brings us down then to the original text as it was written. In the original text, there's a word you might want to associate. The word for the very parchment on which the writer wrote is autographa, A-U-T-O-G-R-A-P-H-A, the autograph. That is the very piece he wrote. Now, flat off, we don't have any. We only have copies of them. You say, well, does that create a problem? Well, yes, there are textual variants. Does it create a problem? Not really. Might appear to, but it doesn't create much of a problem when you consider the context. And that's a whole different study, and I only mention that to say that we have great textual evidence for Scripture. If you take Homer, for example, that's accepted as historical in most universities, Homer, we have one extant copy. Extant means existing. We can put your hands on it. One existing copy. It's 1,000 years after Homer. We don't have the autograph of Homer. We have a document 1,000 years after him. One. And then translations from that coming off. New Testament, within 100 years, 150 years, got about 5,000. Massive, massive evidence. Remember when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls? Up to that point of time, the oldest manuscript of the Old Testament that we had, the Masoretic text, was dated about 900 A.D. Wow, what a leap from 900 A.D. for your oldest Hebrew text back to Isaiah. Why, when they found these scrolls, they're going to find that through the copying, that 900 A.D. text is going to be so far removed from Isaiah that we won't even recognize it. You know what it turned out to be? It turned out to be, going back to 1200 B.C., turned out to be a confirmation of the Masoretic text that we had 1,000 years later. By and large, a confirmation of it. So God has done wonderful things in preserving his word, both Old Testament and New Testament. Now, when we come up to that point, the divinely guaranteed accuracy ends. And let's begin, and let's do one this, yeah, we got time enough to do it. Let's go to, no, let's say something about the bridges. I think we've said enough about the language bridge. God has chosen to communicate his mind in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, in the Greek of the New Testament, little exception, there is some Aramaic in the Old Testament, in Ezra, Daniel, but that is really very, very, very little. So we got to cross the language bridge. When you pick up a commentary, take a look. Did he cross the bridge? Did he explain words? Did he tell me what this meant? Did he give me a means to verify it? All of those are questions, and we'll want to develop the tools that will allow you to verify for yourself, validate teachers, and validate books. Now, let's go to the second. Much of the Word of God is a historical record. We talk about Ur of the Chaldees, Canaan, Egypt, Moab, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece. Their history is all part of the scene. It is true, however, when we cross the history bridge, we need to add one other thing. That on that history bridge, though Greece and Persia and the ancient nations are all involved, when we cross that bridge, we have a little unique feature of the Bible. And that is, the spotlight is on Israel. And all of the other nations are brought in only as they relate to God's special chosen people. So that is important to keep in mind. To cross that bridge, we must know something about history. Whenever you have a historian that attempts to give a big general picture of the history of civilization, he's always the victim of the specialist. And that's true in any area, isn't it? Who was it? The entomologist who spent all of his life studying one insect. And he was asked, if you had your life to live again, what would you do? He said, I would study only the insect's wing. Well, that is to be expected because of the marvel of God's creation, which is an interesting, is it not? The closer you look at a human product, the more you see the flaws. The closer you look at the Word of God, the more you see the perfection. And this is very subjective. But having studied the text for 40 years, I am prepared to give testimony anywhere that the most amazing thing that I see about this book is the closer you look, the deeper you dig, the more amazing its accuracy and its consistency over many authors, over many years, really is. Can you imagine taking many, many, many authors at many different places over thousands of years and having them write one book without consultation and find that book doctrinally consistent from beginning to end? The characteristics of God, His essence, His attributes, are the same in Isaiah as they are in Psalms. They're the same in Paul as they were in Revelation. And you have powerful argument through the consistency of the text that it is truly what it claims to be on the left side of that line over there, the Word of God. But history comes into the picture. Culture, bridge is important. God wrote His Word in the culture of the times. Now, when He wrote it in the language of the times, that bridge has been solved by transliteration. But when you pick up your Bible, note that the culture bridge is not crossed. It's still sheep, shepherds. It's still the same culture in which it is written and with the same meanings. Geography bridge. Scripture is written in certain times and places. Now, when we talk about geography, we'll talk about some maps. Your Bible has maps in the back of it. And if you will turn to any map that shows the Dead Sea and shows the Jordan River, go to it. I need Jane again. Someone get Jane. I lost an overlay that I need to show you. And the point, it's very important that you see it too. While Jane is coming this way, and hopefully he's going to find the stuff I misplaced, you look down the Jordan River. Does it look like you could maybe
get in a little canoe and come down that river? Mm-hmm. Looks very navigable to me. We're going to find out that you can't learn geography from maps. You can only learn geography from photography or being there. And I'm going to show you. I can't find the Jordan.
The Jordan.
You got it in there? The overhead Jordan?
I think so.
Oh, okay. I appreciate the 20 years this lady's given me. For this session. Yeah, right on. This is not crystal clear because we couldn't get it bumped up that much. But I'm going to give you an aerial view of the Jordan. And what you see on that map is going to be annihilated forever. You'll never think of the Jordan River the same way as you thought of it before when I pushed this switch. That's an actual aerial view of Jordan, which you couldn't pick up on the map, could you? Can you see how serpentine it is? So that if you start down the Jordan, and you can't, by the way, this is unnavigable. No ship ever or boat ever went down Jordan. You couldn't. You'd get killed. So that at times, you're going, well, here you're going sort of north, a little bit north, west, northwest, a little bit. Now you're going off toward the southwest, and now you've turned north again. So all the way down that river, if you could do it in a boat, you're going north, you're going south, you're going east, you're going west, or some angle in between. There's no way that the Jordan could ever be navigated. So again, the point I'm trying to make in terms of Bible study, go for photographs, not maps. Well, I don't want to say not maps at all, but if you see any resemblance between the map you've got in your Bible of the Jordan and this, then you're making a big leap. And that's that particular river. This is like parts of Africa. Lions? Yes. Lots of them. Bears? Yes. Right down in that Jordan Rift. And I think we'll probably pick up next time with geography. Maps have been written and rewritten throughout history. Cities have been built, destroyed, rebuilt. Where's New Amsterdam? Where's New Amsterdam? New York. That's what it used to be. And that's true of all cities and locations in the world. We will take some of the history of the seven churches and see how it fills in the text. Laodicea, within 200 years of the writing of the book of Revelation, they addressed the city of Laodicea. 2 centuries later, it wasn't called Laodicea anymore. It was called Tremateria. And the reason it was called Tremateria is that's the name of a garment that they manufactured. And they manufactured so many of these garments, why don't we just call it Leesville? Or Chickville? And they did it. They renamed it Tremateria. So there's a historical aspect to it. And but go for, as I think I've well enough demonstrated, go for your books that have got photographs in it of the geographical scene. All the geography is ancient. All of the metaphors are ancient. Look at Song of Solomon. We'll do this sort of as a closing illustration. Song of Solomon. This book is called Shir HaShirim, which means the greatest of all songs. The greatest of all songs. The first words. The Song of Songs, or if you're reading the Hebrew text, Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, means the greatest of all songs, the song above all other songs. Now, all of the metaphors of Scripture are ancient, which means we don't understand any of them. Psalm of Solomon 1:5. The lady speaks and says, I am black but lovely.
O daughters of Jerusalem. And what are the next two lines? Like. Do you know either one of the likes that introduce similes? Do they do anything for you? They're like the tents of Kedar. You know? Tents of Kedar, you know? Well, then you don't know what the Word of God says. What kind of bridge do we need to cross? Perhaps history, culture, and perhaps all three. But whenever you see a place, which Kedar is, where's Kedar? What do we know about Kedar? Now you're into geography. If you don't cross the bridge, you don't have the meaning of the Word of God. Well, if we don't understand that metaphor, try the second one. How about the curtains of Solomon? You know? Curtains of Solomon? You know what they look like. Oh. 1:9. And this is going to be very passionate and very loving. To me, my darling, you are like Culture Bridge. You are like my mare. Okay. 1:14. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms. You know henna blossoms? You know what they are. So we don't need to explain that. Like henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Can't you picture the visions of En-Gedi? Can't do it. If you can't, why? And notice God did not modernize His Word for us. Now, I think what He should have done is every 50 years, God should have rewritten His Word in the culture of our day so we could read it with intelligence. But notice He didn't. He gave it once in one cultural setting and never again. Now, what does that imply? What it implies, if you won't perspire, you won't hear my voice. I'm not going to annotate every century what it means to be my mayor. You have to go back to it. Don't you hear a lot of backward kind of stuff? Boy, you got to make the Word of God relevant. No, you've got to get relevant to it. And you don't get relevant without work and effort. Now, can you see the wisdom of God in the New Testament saying believers get edified by a pastor teacher? See, I can spend 60 hours behind the door working on this and present the evidence for you to verify or ask for more verification. I can do that. So can you. And you can also apply this criteria to a commentary. And I'll just bet you can pick up commentaries by the dozen that will explain none of these things. Look at 4:3. Well, before 4:3, it's kind of fun to go through 4:1. How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. You see, the concepts are clear. The metaphors are ancient. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil, and I don't understand that really. I've never looked a dove in the eye. All I do is clean dove droppings when you go under certain bridges. Your hair is like a flock of goats. And Linda, I express that, Zia, that's especially for you. Does that warm your heart? Thrills you. Hey, it should. That's the context in which it is written. Why doesn't it? You got a bridge to cross to understand it. Chapter 4, verse 3. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. This is interesting. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate.
temples like a slice of pomegranate. How about verse 4? Your neck is like the Tower of David.
And so on and so forth. We can go on and on and on in terms of background. And we'll try to reinforce that again after lunch. Go back to 1:6. You can take a whole category of biblical truth, and if you don't understand grapes, vines, vintage, there's a word for understanding vineyards. I guess it doesn't make any difference, but it's a whole category, a science category. Viticulture. Okay, viticulture. So it's a whole category. And if you don't know some viticulture, we're lost. It talks about how she's taken care of the vineyard. Chapter 2 talks about pruning the vines. How about 2:15? Catch the foxes for us. The little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Well, apparently the farmer, the one with the vineyards, knew what it was like for the foxes to spoil his vineyard. Now, when I say the relevance of the Bible, I don't have any problem with taking the metaphors of Scripture and explaining them, and then perhaps illustrating them by our culture. You that are here know that Harold Bray likes to raise tomatoes. And was it last year or the year before? He said, tomorrow I go out and I'm ready to start picking tomatoes. And the coons beat him. I think coons often have a sense that, and I know nothing about farming or anything of that sort, but I think they often have a sense of when to get there. When I was in Duluth last week, I looked out the back window. This lady had a beautiful garden, and here were two deer. And one of them had lettuce sticking out this far on each side. And they were having a wonderful time eating her garden. So this fox must have something to do with that in the vineyards. But we ought to understand that background and note what is there. You have reference in the prophetic Psalm 22 to the bulls of Bashan. It has to do with the cross of Jesus surrounded by the bulls of Bashan. Take a quick look at that. There are a couple in there. 22:12. This is obviously the Psalm of the Cross. And Jesus is thinking on the cross that many bulls have surrounded me. Not just ordinary bulls, but the strong bulls of Bashan. What do we know about the bulls of Bashan? And in Scripture, you have one of the most abundant metaphors of Scripture is animals, isn't it? All the way through the Old Testament to the book of Revelation, where you still have the lion, the bear, and some of them get a little grotesque, don't they? You know, the lion or the animal with 10 heads and 4 wings, which is grotesque, but it sticks right with the metaphors of Scripture. Okay, I think I've done enough. Oh, one other. This is a neat one. I'll have to look it up. I didn't print it on the last page, so it's there. Habakkuk sees a sure-footed deer nimbly pick its way across the mountainside. And he relates that to the doctrinal concept of the character of God. And as you well know, this I've gone to the Song of Solomon because some of them are kind of humorous, and they so vividly illustrate this, but it's all the way through Scripture, all the way through. If you don't cross the bridges, you have lost most of Scripture. And most people simply do not do that. And before we eat, I hope I've impressed then on you the value, the importance, the necessity of learning how to cross these bridges. Now, the rest of our week, we'll want to cross them, and I think we'll do it by example of crossing the bridge. Then I'll try to take you to where I got the information about this. There is an amazingly big body of shepherd literature. There's lots of shepherd literature out there written by Palestinian shepherds. Some of it testimonial. Now, let me add before we go one other thing. When we cross the history, culture, geography bridge, my rule of thumb is this. If I read someplace about the culture or read in the history, there's a difference between the history book and the Word of God. The history book is not inspired. I apply a rule of thumb that any background or any historical fact must be backed by three independent separate sources. And that'll keep you, believe me, it'll keep you out of a lot of trouble you can get in. But if I can take three independent sources and establish the history, the culture, the geography, then you're in pretty good hands. And I think you'll find it aligning well. That's just my own hermeneutical procedure and rule I make for myself. If I don't follow that rule, I say so. This was only said by so-and-so. Now let me complete a sentence that I started 20 minutes ago, and I didn't complete the sentence. It was about how the specialist eats up the guy that tries to give a general picture. And we use the illustration of the guy who would study the wing rather than the whole insect. If you do a summary of the history of China, you can bet at some university there is a guy that has majored in a certain segment of Chinese history. And these people love to tear the poor guy that wants to make a general, they love to eat him alive. I think that's part of the academic scene. I think in every area of study you have your nihilists who want to destroy everything. Our nihilists today are probably the people who got funding for a certain study to prove that mother's milk causes cancer. And if you got funding for it, I bet someone would do the research that would support it. And that, unfortunately, is one thing about the academic scene that I certainly don't like, but it is a picture of it. Dan, you're in medicine. Can you give us a couple of the... Wasn't your dad working with a guy that specializes in the cornea?
Yeah.
Can you amplify that a little bit for us? I'd like to see what... Yeah, here's an ophthalmologist that specializes in the eye, and the ophthalmologist recommends somebody that specializes in a certain part of the eye, the cornea. And therefore, in every academic field, you've got these guys that are... my observation is the more they specialize, the weirder they get. But nonetheless, you have all these specialists. Now, I'm going to recommend to you a history set that is a beautiful synthesis that may get attacked by the specialist, but I would purchase Will Durant, D-U-R-A-N-T, Will Durant. He wrote it with his wife, Ariel and Will Durant, A-R-I-E-L. Ariel and Will Durant, yes.
There are a lot of book clubs that you can get that real cheap.
That's right.
We got our sets like.
That's right. And you have to admit, isn't he interesting reading? He's a history that you could... Sure, sure. Now, again, if you want to pick in detail, you know, you're going to go to Oxford history. But, boy, it's not very readable. Durant, you can just sit down and read and read and read and read. The History of Civilization. History of Civilization.
How many is it?
Well, I'm trying to read my top shelf. It looks like one, two. You can hear me on the microphone out there, can't you?
Sure.
Let me read the... Okay, I'm looking at random volumes. One is Our Oriental Heritage. Another is Rousseau and the Revolution.
the age of Greece, the age of Louis the 14th, the age of reason, the age of science, Caesar and Christ, and then he goes back onto the history of Greece. And each one of those are volumes, I would say, of, oh, they look pretty close to 800, maybe 1,000 pages. I think the best synthesis of human history ever written is Will and Ariel Durant. And you say you can find that?
Oh, they offer them a lot of book clubs in real cheap.
Okay. Sure. 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 But I found him good and found him interesting. He makes some little wry comments that are fun. He says the real secret to peace is learning to respect one another's delusions. And I thought that applies not only, that even applies to husband and wife, doesn't it? I know I've got lots of delusions, and I know Betty, she leaves them alone. And I leave hers alone. Some of her buying, I cannot for the life of me put in a framework of logic. Except to say the delusion of women is I want it because I want it. And there's no reason for it, no justification for it, you just want it. Which is okay. Because I have the same delusion in certain areas. I want that car because I want that car because I want that car because I want that car. Well, it's not the least expensive. I know it. But it's not a color that is going to, and all this stuff. But I want it because I want it. Like someone said caustically, the best reason for not doing anything is I don't want to. That may be good or bad philosophy. That's not the Word of God by any means. Okay, it's just a little bit after 12. Let's break for lunch, and we'll be back at 1:30.